Please open your Bibles to the first epistle to the Corinthians. We're still there. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 1. We were here before, 2 weeks ago, but we didn't finish the chapter. God wrote this letter to the church at Corinth because they were not kind one to another. There was much envying amongst them because God had distributed various spiritual gifts unevenly among this church. What should have united them was actually the source of much division among them. And now God wrote this epistle with the intent to bring them together. The tenor of this epistle is God's command to accept one another in love. Therefore, the title of this sermon is In Love, Accepting One Another. The Lord Jesus said in John 14, verse 15, If ye love me, keep my commandments. And then he said in John 15, verse 12, This is my commandment, that ye love one another, as I have loved you. Well, as I have loved you. How much did Christ love us? He loved us so much that he gave his life for us. Compare this command from God to love one another in the church with Ephesians 5, verse 25, where he commanded us husbands to love our wives. We read in Ephesians 5, 25, Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. In other words, we're commanded to love one another as much as we love our wives, and we must love our wives as much as Christ loved the church, whether they deserve it or not. You see, this is a love that is that knows no boundaries. This is an unconditional love. And so let's pick up the context of this admonition of the Lord about our lack of love for one another, beginning in verse 1. Read in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 1. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. Ye know that ye were Gentiles, carried away into those dumb idols, even as ye were led. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is Lord, but by the Holy Ghost. Now, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it's the same God, which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another faith, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, to another interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to each man severally, individually, as he will. In other words, these 9 gifts of God the Holy Spirit were given to various members of the church at Corinth for the purpose of edifying the whole church. These gifts of the Spirit were not just for the individuals to be proud of, but these gifts were given so that we can love one another for the service that we can give to one another. These gifts were given so that we can teach one another what we read in the Bible, and that we can teach one another what salvation is, and so that we can inform one another if there is a need for physical and spiritual healing somewhere in the congregation, and so that we can inform one another of the physical needs for food or clothing among the poor, and so that we can inform and teach one another about the various forms of worship that are going on around us, in the churches around us, and so on. For the Corinthian church, it meant that they could inform one another of the special messages that God gave to them in a dream, or in a vision, or in a tongue. That was necessary because they did not have a Bible. As far as the travels of the Apostle Paul went, they were located at the farthest corner of the world. And so the gifts from God the Holy Spirit were for the benefit of the whole church. And if they would have shared the benefits of those gifts with one another, they would have strengthened the bonds within that church rather than caused divisions. But now the Lord explains to them in a parable why we need each other. Let's read on, verse 12 to 26. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12. For as the body is one, and hath many members, parts, and all the members of that body being one are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been made all, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I'm not the hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I'm not the eye, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it hath pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet but one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more, these members of the body, which seem to be more feeble, are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacketh, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice in it. Therefore, since all the members of that body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. And so also has Christ made the church. Just like there are diversities of gifts in the human body, so also are there diversities of gifts in the church. God designed it that way so that it will be obvious that we do need one another. We do not need to be joined in church denominations. In fact, it's unbiblical to have church denominations where many churches are lorded over by one headquarters. But within one church, all the members do need one another because God has designed the local church just like the human body. You would not volunteer to have one part of your human body to be cut off, since that would hurt the whole body. And likewise, if one member of the church would be insulted or would be put down or would suffer persecution, then all the members of the church would feel bad and would try to help that family. Why should there be such a reaction throughout the entire congregation? It's because we have been commanded to love one another. Please keep a marker here. We'll be back to 1 Corinthians 12. And please turn to the Gospel according to John. John chapter 13, verse 34. John 13, verse 34. These words the Lord Jesus spoke right after he and the disciples ate the last Passover meal, right after Judas was pointed out as the betrayer, and Judas left, and the wheels leading to his atonement on the cross were put in motion. Then he gave the last sermon to his disciples, which is contained in chapters 14, 15, 16, and 17. But these words in chapter 13, verses 31 to 38, also belong to this last sermon that Jesus gave. And would these last messages of Jesus not be the most important words for them in their future life? Of course, these would be the most important words Jesus spoke. Lord Jesus said in John 13, verses 34 and 35, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if ye have love one for another. What did the Lord mean by that, by loving one another? Why did the Lord Jesus call this a new commandment? This commandment he gave them, as he was about to leave them, to be a badge of discipleship, by which they might be known as his friends and followers, and by which they might be distinguished from all others. It's called new, not because there was no command before which required them to love their fellow man, because one great precept of the law was that they should love their neighbor as themselves. Leviticus 19, verse 18. It was new because it had never before been used for any class or body of men by which they might be known and distinguished. But in the case of Christians, they were not to be known by their wealth or learning or fame. They were not to aspire to earthly honors, but they were to be distinguished by tender and constant attachment to one each other. This was superseding all distinctions of country or color or rank in society or of office. Here they were to feel that all were on the same level, that they had common wants, were redeemed by the same sacred blood of Christ, were going to the same new heaven and new earth, and they were going to receive the same reward of eternal life. And when I say reward of eternal life, I do not mean reward for work done. For our reward is freely given to us by grace and by grace alone, by which we understand that the definition of grace is unmerited favor. Christians were to befriend each other in trials, to be careful of each other's feelings and reputation, and to deny themselves if it was profitable for their fellow Christian. But look at the extent to which this love was to be carried out. The Lord Jesus followed up this commandment with the words, "As I have loved you, so ye also love one another." And now he was about to show his love for them by his death on the cross. And it's a well-documented fact that this eminently distinguished the first Christians, and that they said among the heathens, "See how they love each other. They are ready to lay down their lives for each other." And rightfully so. This gets down to the heart of the gospel. So we ask, why are we here? We are here because the Lord God had mercy on us. We messed up, we sinned, and we deserve the penalty for our sins. But since we have a merciful God, he had mercy on us and gave us a second chance. And that's the gospel. That's the good news. Do we realize that there would be no gospel without the existence of sin? We could not know the gospel if we had not sinned. We messed up, we sinned greatly, and we must pay the penalty that was due for those sins. But since our sins are very great, we have slapped God in the face, the penalty is also very great, and we are not capable of paying it in full. God says that the wages of sin is death, and the death that God has in view is an eternity in hell. We are not capable of paying that much. For an eternity means that we would never be done paying the penalty. But we heard God say in the Bible that he would forgive us our sins if the Lord Jesus Christ would pay our penalty. And he is able to pay that penalty in full. He is able to endure the equivalent of an eternity in hell on our behalf. What could we do to have the Lord Jesus Christ pay this great penalty on our behalf? What can we do to earn that? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. God chose to give this great substitution freely. And how free is free? If we would be required to do anything for it, then it's no longer free. But God is very emphatic about it, for God says in Ephesians 2, verse 9, "It's not of works, lest any man should boast." No one should be able to say, "I choose to believe in Jesus, and that's why I'm saved." No one is saved in that way. No. Romans 3:10, not one. We are all here in the same boat. We all sinned. We all have led a sordid life in the past. By the grace of God, we also have been given a second chance. And what is this second chance? Please turn in your Bibles to the Epistle to Titus. Titus 3, verse 5. Titus 3, verse 5. While you look that up, let me remind you of the words that the Lord Jesus spoke to Nicodemus in John 3, verse 3, where he said, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." In other words, if we are not born again, or better, if we are not born from above, we cannot even see the kingdom of God. In other words, there must be a change within us which characterizes that we have been born again, or born from above. Let's read Titus 3:5, which refers to the same thing in different words. "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost." God saved us according to his mercy. He did not save us according to our works. None of our works could qualify to offer unto God. We cannot say, "He saved me because I believed." For then we have put trust in the fact that we believe, which is what we have done. It was only by his grace which he chose to pour his mercy on us, and it is this is how he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. What does that mean? It means that he washed our souls from sin, and sin from our soul. Our souls were dead in trespasses and sins. For God says in Ephesians 2, verse 1, "And you who were dead in trespasses and sins." And this washing occurred at the time our dead souls were regenerated, meaning they were made alive and were renewed by the Holy Ghost. And the reason the Holy Spirit could wash our souls is because the Lord Jesus Christ paid for our sins on Friday, April 3, in the year AD 33. There was no other day in the history of mankind that sins were paid. And thus, only if God the Holy Spirit has washed our souls at the moment he regenerated our dead souls, only then are we able to live a life that can be pleasing to God. All those who have not been born from above cannot do anything that's pleasing to God. But we must remember that we were not present when Christ went to the cross on our behalf, and thus there was nothing that we could do to influence his decision almost 2,000 years ago. The payment that Christ made on the cross, the equivalent of an eternity in hell, was done for us entirely by grace, and it was not earned or deserved. And here we are. We're all in the same boat. We've all sinned, and we all were saved by the same matchless grace, receiving the same instructions to grow in grace until the second coming of the Lord, receiving the same destiny in the life hereafter, and receiving the same commendation from our Lord: "Well done, good and faithful servant." And so how can it be that we do not love each other? How would it be possible that we do not love one another, even though we realize that we're of the same family? It's not possible. If we do not love one another now, we shall also not love one another in the life hereafter. God says in 1 John 3:14, "We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death." Let me read that again. 1 John 3:14. "We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death." And God says in 1 John 4, verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God." These are not verses that are loosely distributed throughout the Bible. These are verses to put in our memory and to make them practical in our daily life. We who are saved are all in the same family, which is the family of Christ. and thus we are also members of Christ. Let's look at this from another vantage point. Please turn in your Bibles again to the Gospel of John, John 15, verse 1. John 15, verse 1. We have here a passage which emphasizes that we all belong to the same family, that family of Christ. Through Adam's sin, we were separated from Christ and we were grafted into a strange vine, which was the vine of Satan. If we remained there, we would be judged on the last day with Satan. But by the grace of God, we are taken from that strange vine and are grafted into the true vine. We read this in John 15, verses 1 through 8. I am the true vine, Jesus said, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they're burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. What is this parable teaching us? It teaches us, first of all, that Christ is the only true vine that we should be part of. Christ is the only one who can bring us to heaven. Turn back a few verses to John 14, verse 6. John 14, verse 6. And there we read, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And so when you go back to John 15, verse 1, we see that Christ is the true vine, and we are the branches of this vine, and God the Father is the loving husbandman who loves and cherishes this vine with all its branches. All the branches were chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. For the wisdom of God is infinite, and thus he does not graft someone in right at the spur of the moment. Every branch that truly is in Christ, but that does not yet bear fruit, is someone who was chosen to be in Christ, but has not yet been born from above. In verse 2, we read that these are the branches that the Father cleanses, purges, so that it also may bring forth fruit. This cleansing refers to being born from above. Newer translations of the Bible have changed it to the Father pruning these branches. But the original Greek text does not allow this. The Greek text says plainly, cleanse, using the same word that's used in verse 3, where it's translated clean. Now are you made clean? But when Bible translators are not saved, they'll not recognize that sovereignty of God, and they'll not believe the concept of being in Christ from before the foundation of the world, as is so clearly shown in Ephesians 1. Now, in verse 3, when we read, ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you, the Lord is not saying that words have the power to atone for sins. Instead, the Lord is referring to Romans 10, verse 17, where the Lord says, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It means that saving faith comes by physically hearing the true gospel, and the spiritual hearing or the understanding comes by a spoken word from God. Like God spoke the world into being, so he exercises his creative power to speak a dead soul into life. But there's more. When we consider the timing of events, we realize that the Lord Jesus atoned for our sins in AD 33. But he cleanses our souls from sins in this century. There are many souls in this century which he will not cleanse. And thus the question arises if the Lord Jesus would atone in AD 33 for the souls of those who he knows will spend eternity in hell. The answer to that is obviously no. For the works of Christ cannot be frustrated. And so we see that the Lord's atonement was a limited atonement or a particular atonement, only for the souls of all the elect who are destined to go to heaven. Then in verse 4, the Lord Jesus explains that the only way to stay alive unto God is to continue to be grafted into Christ, and he in us. If we consider a grapevine where one of the branches is cut off, this is a branch that will die if it remains on the ground. Likewise, we cannot boast that we bear fruit of ourselves, for our fruit is produced because we are spiritually fed from the main vine. For if we are cut off from the vine, we will no longer bear fruit, but will become a prey for Satan. Therefore, it is only by the grace of God if we persevere in the faith that he's given us. Now, if you look at verse 5, we discover three main points. Verse 5, first of all, we are the branches that he has elected to be in him. If we find that we are abiding in him, if we find that we love his word, it is very likely that we have been elected from before the foundation of the world. Second point, if we remain in Christ, we will bring forth much fruit. What's the fruit that we'll bring forth? From the words of Matthew 7, verse 21 and 22, we know that doing wonderful works are not necessarily pleasing to God. But preaching and teaching the word of God faithfully is pleasing to God. And herein we will bring forth much fruit. The third point, the Lord Jesus said, "For without me ye can do nothing." And here the word nothing means absolutely nothing. In other words, anyone in the world, saved as well as unsaved people, are dependent on Christ to do anything at all. For without Christ, they can do nothing. Even Satan must ask permission to do anything on this earth. When we turn our eyes in verse 6, we must keep the correct translation in mind. And you might have it adjusted in your Bible already. The literal translation of John 15, verse 6, "If anyone abide not in me, he is cast forth as the branch and is dried up. And they gather them and cast them into the fire and they are burned." That primary omission in verse 6 was, or change of the article A from what it should be, the. The branch, not a branch. Who is the branch in the Bible? Let me just list here three verses, and from these we draw our conclusion. They're listed in your outline. Jeremiah 33, verse 15. "In those days, and at that time will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land." The next two are from Zechariah. Zechariah 3, verse 8. "Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch." And a few chapters further, Zechariah 6, verse 12. "And speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord." Unquestionably, my servant, the branch, refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus, going back to John 15, verse 6, it tells us that anyone who does not abide in Christ will be cast forth as Christ was cast forth, as the branch. and would have to endure the equivalent of an eternity in hell. If God's own Son had to endure hell for our sins, then anyone who is not a child of God must be expected to suffer the same hell for his own sins. And so what we see develop here in John 15 is the harmony that exists in the group of people who are grafted into Christ. We're all one family. And we all are bearing gifts that reflect the one and only gospel of salvation. We are all at peace with God, for we are all grafted into the one vine, which is the true vine. And after we've been cleansed, which means after we have become born from above, we are all bearing fruit. And now that we have seen that we are all members of Christ, let's recognize that this was God's design. Please turn back to 1 Corinthians 12, where your marker is. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 25. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 25. Let's see for what purpose God designed the church this way, that we need one another, and that we should love one another, and that we're all members of Christ, of the same family of Christ, and members of one another. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 25. The reason? The purpose? That there should be no schism in the body, but that the body's members should have the same care one for another. God does not like it when there's a split in the church. Such divisions are usually the result of selfish motives from one or perhaps from both sides. Here in the church at Corinth, the schisms that God is referring to arose from two parties, those who spoke in tongues and those who did not speak in tongues. And that is also where we see schisms today. In the coming weeks, we'll address the legitimacy of tongues. Today, we'll simply lay the groundwork. What's the groundwork? We read in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 26. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. If a church could operate according to God's plan, loving one another, then we can clearly see the love of God being shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. The idea is that no member of the church should be overlooked or despised, but that the whole church should feel a deep interest for all its members. If one is tempted or afflicted, the other members of the church should feel it and bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law. If one member is poor, and I mean physically poor, the other should come to his aid. But let me digress here a moment. No one in these United States of America is really poor. We may develop some pity for those who are relatively poor, but no one in America is really poor. Those who are relatively poor in America may be tempted by self-pity, but that would be a pitiful situation. So let's have patience and pity for those who should be pitied. And if they're within our church, let's help them as much as we can. Let's also have pity for those who did not have much education. And let's be patient to help them out whenever we can. There was a caste system developed in Europe and Asia. And that caste or case system was developed by the devil for the benefit of propping up the pride of foolish men. Let's not fall prey to that kind of sin again, for the sin of pride is the basic sin. It does not belong to us here. Rather than pride, let us have compassion on those who have been less fortunate than we have been. Let us also think of the church in analogy with the Bible. In analogy with the body. If even the smallest of the members hurts, let us feel the hurt with them. And if the most unimportant of our members rejoices, let's rejoice with them. For this was God's design for the church. This was God's plan. And this is just for starters. This is the minimum we can do. But now God tells us to earnestly covet the best gifts. Again, when you look at the analogy of the church with the body, we read in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 27 to 31, "Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular." And God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Have all the gift of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way. God has given gifts by which some are apostles. By the way, the word apostle has been translated in Latin, missionary. But since Corinth was really the farthest corner in the mission field of the Apostle Paul, it's unlikely that there were other apostles in the church, other missionaries in that church in Corinth. What is in view are missionaries, like we have the mission, the Great Commission God Christ has given us. In the English language, the word apostle has different connotations. There were only 13 apostles, no more. John was the last of the living apostles, and when he died, there were no more apostles. Barnabas was not an apostle, but he was a missionary. What is presently touted as the apostolic church is a fake. It's a total misunderstanding of the Acts of the Apostles. Moreover, prophets are those who proclaim a divine message. The office of a prophet refers exclusively to people who are appointed by God to reveal a new message. But for our days, God ruled out this possibility by declaring in Revelation 22, verse 18, that no more new revelations will be coming from God. And thus, what is left? No apostles, no prophets. What's left is the function of prophesying. The function of prophesying simply means that we read aloud the words God spoke in the Bible. And these are God's words, word for word. And so when we see the various ranks in the church, we may ask the Lord to supply us with a more excellent gift. And God did not say that it was wrong to ask for greater gifts of the Spirit. Without question, he says, covet earnestly the best gifts. But now at the end of the chapter, God tells us, and yet I will show you a more excellent way. And what's the more excellent way? 1 Corinthians 13. This is the more excellent way. The chapter on love. An agape. Christian love. God knows that we have much to learn in the area of loving one another. This is earnestly the best gift we can ask for. Learning to love the unlovables is something we all can pray for. They too are people who are in need of salvation. And let us remember that we all were there at one time. Amen. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Lord, as we know that just naturally as human beings, envy and dispute comes between us and it separates us from the love that we should have, especially in the family of the Lord here. Lord, we thank you for that reminder that we demonstrate our love for you by loving each other. Lord, help us to care for, appreciate, pray for and continually seek the well-being for each other here in this church and all those that you will draw here. Lord, we thank you for the words in your word that direct us this way and help us to constantly look at how we can apply it to our own lives. We pray that your word will go forth powerfully today and impact those you've already prepared. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Would you turn, please, to number 347?